your Bibles with you, you can look at them with me from Mark chapter 12. If we can have some lights out for the people to see their Bibles, that would be good. I don't know if you have that. There you go. My job is to tell you why I'm glad Jesus came. Austin's job will be to tell you why he's glad Jesus died. Then Kent's job will be to tell you why he's glad Jesus rose. So that's how the service will go this morning. I'll tell you why I'm glad Jesus came. Then Austin will tell you he's glad Jesus died. Then Kent, why Jesus rose. So as I'm telling you why I'm glad Jesus came, this passage that I'll be speaking from Mark chapter 12, really insists that I warn you against disobedience. The kind of disobedience where you know what God wants you to do, but you don't care, and you keep living in disobedience to God. I have to warn you against that while I'm telling you about why Jesus came. Then I'd like to point you towards why you would want to obey Jesus, like why you would want to obey this God, what kind of God we serve. And then finally, I want to instruct you on how to follow Jesus or how to obey Jesus. So the progress, the movements will be warning, encouragement, instruction. Okay, so Mark chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to teach them in parables. So Jesus has just come into Jerusalem with six guns blazing. And he's entered the temple. And he's made a big public scene of telling the leaders that are in the temple that they're doing everything wrong. It's not like he's done this privately, where he's just called the leadership to himself and said, guys, there's some things you need to change, you know, just quietly between us. No, Jesus comes in and publicly flips over money changers' tables and drives out cattle and quotes scripture to tell them that they're doing everything wrong. He does this in front of a lot of people, and a lot of people are interested in what he's saying. And he's made a lot of people that are in power very, very angry. They want to kill him. And they're asking him questions to try to trick him into saying things they can use against him. And he's going back and forth with them. So after he goes back and forth with them for a little bit, he decides to tell them a story. And began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. They would all hear the prophet Isaiah using a similar metaphor, only with Isaiah it was an oracle of judgment. And of course, that is how Jesus will use it against them, that this is a terrifying warning for them. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so on with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Here's what Jesus is saying. Israel is like the vineyard. You're like the tenants. You are headed on a path that leads to destruction. You are disobeying God and disobeying God and disobeying God. And when he sends his servants, the prophets, to you over and over and over and over again, you continue to say to God, we don't care. I mean, you're flipping God off is what you're doing, because you know what God wants and you keep doing exactly what he doesn't want. Over and over and over again. And this is a bracing warning that Jesus is giving them about what will happen. It gets worse. Verse 6, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They know, and Jesus knows who they're talking about. You'll see that in verse 12 when we get there. Everyone knows the moral of the story. Everyone knows where this story is headed. Jesus is saying, I'm like the culmination of all the prophets that have come to you and to tell you, you need to obey God and you're going to kill me. And verse 9 is the question for those of us that are living in disobedience to God. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. Here it is. For they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left and went away. I'm saying this parable is a bracing, terrifying warning against if you know that God is calling you to a way of obedience. And this is clear. God has stated it clearly in his word. This is what I want you to do. And you say to God, I don't care. I'm going a different way. Verse 9. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? What's left for God to do? I want you to hear. Living in unrepentant sin, living in utter disobedience to God is terrifying. So I want you to hear a bracing warning. Stop living in disobedience to God. Now, on the other hand, I said there's courage here. There's encouragement here. Look at what Jesus says about himself. Jesus sees this long line of prophets that have come to Israel and died, telling them the truth. And verse 6, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him, Jesus in the story, to them saying, they will respect my son. But then, what do they do to the son? Remember? They killed him. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Who should have been taken and killed and thrown out of the vineyard? The tenants should have been taken and killed and thrown out of the vineyard. But Jesus took the punishment that should have come on the tenants, like he took the punishment that should have come on you and should have come on me. Jesus, I'm glad Jesus came because Jesus came because he loves his enemies. Enemies like them, enemies like me, enemies like you that live in disobedience to God. I'm glad Jesus loves people who don't obey him. I'm glad Jesus loves sinners like me and sinners like you. Now, the bracing call is don't stay in your sin. Run to God for forgiveness. Run to God in repentance. Don't be like these vineyard owners who just never repent and never turn to God, but run to him. Run to him for forgiveness. Run to him to make things right. So the warning is living in rebellion against God is a dangerous thing to do. The encouragement is Jesus loves people like you. Jesus loves people like them. Now the instruction is in how we follow Jesus. Like, okay, following Jesus, learning to do life from Jesus means learning to follow Jesus' example. So if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus' example. I want to show you, remind you in this passage, look at Jesus' obedience. As the Father sends him to be the Savior of the world, and he goes and joins us in our mess and lays down his life for sinners like you and sinners like me. And Jesus loved his enemies. You and I, if we're learning how to follow Jesus, must learn to love our enemies. So, what will you do? Will you continue to live in disobedience to God? Or will you run to him for forgiveness? Will you run to him for salvation? And if you are saved, will you obey him as Lord? Because obeying him as Lord means learning to love your enemies and learning to pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. It's hard to obey God when you don't want to obey God. But the upside is, you'll be on the right side of things. It's difficult to love your enemies. It's difficult to love people you'd love to hate. But the upside is, you'll become the kind of person that loves their enemies. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're glad you came because you love your enemies. Help us love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean. We lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we're changed because of your love. Torn out so freely from above, lifting gratitude and praises for compassion so amazing. Lord, we come to give you thanks for what you've done. Because of your love, because of your love, our hearts are clean. We lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we're changed because of your love. Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean. We lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we're changed because of your love.
One more, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Praise God. Thanks. Please be seated.
Am I on yet? Yes? Okay. Just have to do a little run-up. There we go. I just feel like every good sermon has to start with a good run-up. So, All right. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Austin Davidheiser. I've been attending this church for my whole life. Some of you may recognize me from the morning announcements, my starring role. I am working full-time out at Camp Beach Point. I am the full-time program director, and so that's a little bit of who I am. Now, when Pastor first asked me to share, I was like, I was a little nervous, wasn't sure. But then as he kind of went on and talked about how the service would be set up, about Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, I quickly agreed. I got excited because it became apparent to me that this was a trilogy. Now, if you don't know me, I love to read. My ideal weekend day would be curled up next to a roaring fire with a book and a cup of coffee, and that would be it. So it became very apparent to me that I should talk about this as a trilogy. My favorite book, I'm just going to sidetrack a little bit. Favorite book, Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's a great book. I've read it every single year since I was in fifth grade. So my love of trilogies and this service today. A good trilogy will begin obviously in the first book, where you introduce the main characters and the plot. And Pastor has done that. We've been introduced to our main character, Jesus. He came to earth to show God's love for his enemies, to us. In the second book, the plot continues, and usually it ends with a twist or a cliffhanger. And then, you know, everyone's kind of like, oh my gosh, how can the series go on after that twist? And then there's a final book that concludes the whole series. So, we've talked already about Jesus, why he came. He came to serve. He came to show his love. He came to teach the disciples and teach everyone else just the error of their ways. You know, they're doing something wrong. They need to look to him, look to the Messiah. But he also came to die. And everything in his life is kind of leading, it's culminating in his death. Now, most of us, I would say probably all of us, have heard the story of Christ's death. You know, if you are a believer, the one story you should know is the story of Christ's death. And so none of this really comes as a surprise to us. We know the story really well. We know the ending. But let's take a moment and look at the disciples. The disciples are living it. They don't have the benefit. They don't have the benefit of thousands of years of study in this area. But then again, they did have the Old Testament, the prophecies foretelling the Messiah coming and what his life would look like, and he would be killed. And then they had Jesus literally telling them that, you know what, I'm gonna come and I'm gonna die. So let's look at an example of the Old Testament prophecy. And probably the most iconic prophecy in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read a section of it. Isaiah 53, verse 5 through 8. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, this is a prophecy referring to Christ. Happened many, many years before Christ ever came around. It's kind of like foreshadowing. It's alluding to something that's going to happen in the future. With Jesus, there's much less foreshadowing. He kind of was a straight shooter. He told it as it is. He's the kind of guy who will tell you the twist in the story before you get there. He's the one who told you that Bruce Willis was dead at the end of Sixth Sense, or that Darth Vader was Luke's father. He kind of ruins the ending. He tells you the ending before it ever happens. And so we see it in the Gospels numerous times when Jesus predicts his own death. To his disciples, many times he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be given over to the Pharisees, and they are going to hand me over to the Romans to be killed. And the disciples don't really know what to do with that. He even tells the Pharisees that he's going to die. In Pastor Nate's sermon on the parable of the tenants, the son, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I'm the son, I'm coming to you, you are going to kill me. He talks about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, referring, of course, to himself. So it should come as no surprise that Jesus is going to die. And so things happen exactly as Jesus said they would happen. He was betrayed by one of his friends. He was handed over to the Pharisees. He was tried, and he was beaten and crucified. And we are going to read from John chapter 19, the death of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I'm lucky because I get to quote Greek, hopefully correctly, from the pulpit, something I've always wanted to do. Now, in the original Greek, the word it is finished is tetelestai, and it has a dual meaning that I'm going to point out. One point is it is finished. We're going to look at what the disciples understood that to mean. To the disciples, their world was over. Their hope was gone. The ministry of Jesus had literally finished for them. They were hoping and expecting a Savior who would bring heaven on earth, would restore Israel to its natural place in the order of the world. And how could that happen when the Messiah, the Savior, was dead? Their world was over. They went back to what they had been doing before. They had lost hope. They went back to be fishermen. So in their minds, the story of Christ is now done. He said, oh, that was a great 3 years. Now back to real life. But tetelestai also means I have accomplished, or it is accomplished. And with Jesus' death, he has accomplished everything he came to do. With his death, Jesus accomplished a payment for our sins. He has justified us and reconciled us to God. He has finished, completed the atonement, and restored us in relationship to God. He has reconciled both Jew and Gentile. Everyone has access to God now through Jesus Christ. He has rendered the devil powerless. He's brought in a new covenant. We're no longer bound by the law of the old covenant. And he has fulfilled the many prophecies that were foretold. Now, the disciples saw the cross and they lost hope. Now, I am thankful for the hope that is found in the cross. Hope in forgiveness of sins. Hope of freedom from sin. Hope of life in Jesus Christ. Hope of a relationship in God. Hope of an eternity with him. And I'm also thankful that there is another book to this story, that Jesus did not stay dead, that the story did not end there, but that he rose again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your death. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for our sins, Lord, that we might have a chance of relationship with you. Lord, I pray for Kent as he speaks as well, Lord, that you would be with him. It's in your name we pray.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with you. Here I am. I'll never know how much.
Praise God. Please be seated.
Good morning. You have your Bibles turned to John chapter 11. I'm to share with you why I'm glad that Jesus rose. And as I was been thinking about these thoughts for the last month, preparing for this message, there are some things that just God really put upon my heart about why am I glad that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As Austin shared, we have a trilogy, and Nathan has shared with us his thoughts about where we came from with warning, encouragement, and instruction, and that how we are all enemies of the cross, every one of us. There's not one from the womb or the cradle or in our infancy was seeking after God. He came looking for each one of us and found us and drew him to himself. Nothing we did deserved salvation. He came and found us. And then as Austin shared in the middle that this cross report gave us the fact that it is finished, that it's accomplished, that all has been done for you, that salvation is completely attainable because that cross is empty. It's empty because he rose again. Why am I glad that Jesus rose? It's because it makes him not a normal person. It makes him not a regular guy. You know, there's good guys out there, but an unrisen Jesus is not the Savior. He's just another good man who lived, who died. He pointed other people to a better way of life, as many others have done. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's no different than Gandhi or Confucius or Muhammad or Aristotle or Plato. He's just a good guy that pointed other people to a better way to live. But there's nothing supernatural to Abraham Lincoln. There's nothing supernatural to Martin Luther King. Oh, they died for good causes and they pointed us in the right direction, but there's no power in their death. They're just good men that pointed us in a way that could live better on planet Earth. But they were powerless. But Christ rose from the dead. Supernaturally resurrected. None others have ever done it. None others ever will. He raised himself from the dead. In John chapter 11, we have this story. It's a story of Lazarus. And I don't know why the Lord drew me to it, but hopefully there's a thought in here for you as you go through this Thanksgiving season and into our holiday season of Christmas, which celebrates the birth of the Savior. Now a certain man was sick. This is John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, him that you love is sick. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. What? I love these people so much. They're so dear to my heart. I love them so much. I've heard that one of them's sick. So I'll wait to go see him to make sure he dies. This is our Jesus. He waited with intent to make sure not only that he was dead, but he was like really dead. I mean, not kind of, sort of dead. Like, maybe kind of dead. Matter of fact, according to tradition and history, there is the feeling and the sense in that day that you had to up to 3 days that you may not be really, really dead. But after 4 days, you're pretty much really dead. So when they put people in the tomb, they always kind of hung around and they mourned for a while, thinking, you know, maybe one day he might, and the spirit might be there so he could come back. In 2 days, possibly. But third day, the stink pretty much made you sure he's pretty dead. And so at that point, day, 4 days, you're dead. You're dead, dead. Jesus waited intentionally, knowing the culture, knowing what he would be seeing when he got there, that there was no question that he was dead. But even the hearts of Mary and Martha were literally hurt because Jesus waited. They were hurt. It's like, Jesus, you could have saved him. We've seen you do miracles. If you would have come quickly, then this would have not led to death. You could have touched him. You could have healed him. You could have restored him. Why did you linger? Why did you wait? Now Jesus, verse 5, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now the next couple of passages talks about the disciples had a little problem with that because he wasn't very popular there. People try to kill him, stone him, things like that. And since they were going to go with them, they even had a great statement from Thomas who basically says, "Yeah, let's all go and die." But we move forward. So that was 16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This is fun. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning them. Verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." If you move forward to 32, when he actually tells Mary also, then in verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They had a common heart. They completely believed in the power, the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, that he could save, he could restore, he could heal people if he was just present when we needed him to be there. Let's move back to 22. What is Jesus' response to these attitudes? "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." This is Martha speaking. So Jesus responds to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The question, do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe I am the resurrection? I am the life, that nobody needs to die ever again. Martha responds theologically correct. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called her Mary's sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." We move forward now to the backside of 33. And Jesus' response says this, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And the first verse I ever memorized, 35, Jesus wept. He cares so much for them, for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He literally weeps with them, even though he knows how this is going to turn out, because he sees their pain. You know, God allows us to go through pain. He allows us to lose things we love. He allows them to go, and he literally weeps with us because he loves us so much. It doesn't surprise him that it happens, but his deep compassion for us and our pain literally brings him to the point that his spirit groans and he weeps when we weep. He cries when we cry. And he intercedes with our Father, the Heavenly Father, and says, heal them, restore them, bring them back to wholeness in me. Because I am the resurrection. I am the life. And out of death, I can bring life. Why do we lose loved ones? Why do we lose those that die young before they should? December 1st, my mother turns 80. If you have been praying for her, she has pancreatic cancer, which has returned, and she has months left. My mom will tell you point blank, stare you dead in the eyes, I have a great life, and my faith and my Jesus has sustained me through even this. 80 years old. Some never get there. But for God's purpose to bring him glory, each life is lived. That's why he allowed Lazarus to die. To bring him glory, to point people toward him. And some of them said, verse 37, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for this has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose them and let him go. Why am I glad that Jesus rose from the dead? One, he proved he is more than just a good man. He proved that he was a supernatural being with a supernatural power. He proved he was the very Son of God and had complete dominion over life and death. He proved he had conquered death for himself and for all who believed. All of us who believe. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, you, me, if we believe, you have conquered death. And finally, he proved he had ultimate power over all circumstances in our lives. Those that make us laugh and those that make him weep. To use for God's glory and draw others to him. Jesus came, he died, and he rose again so we can have victory with him.
I've heard about this baby boy who's come to earth to bring us joy, and I just want to sing this song for you. It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, and the major lift. With every breath I'm singing high. Hallelujah. Messiah. A couple came to Bethlehem, expecting child. They searched the inn to find a place, for you were coming soon. But there was no room for them to stay, so in a manger filled with hay, God's only son was born. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. As shepherds left their flocks by night to see this baby wrapped in light, a host of angels led them all to you. And it was just as the angel said, you'll find him in a manger bed, Emmanuel, our Savior. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Shone bright up in the east to Bethlehem. The wise men three came many miles and journeyed long for you. There to the place at which you were, their frankincense and golden myrrh they gave to you and cried out, hallelujah. Rescue me, this baby boy would grow to be a man and one day die for me and you. My sins would drive the nails in you, that rugged cross was my cross too. Still every breath you drew was hallelujah.